Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 for our passage for today. And as you do, let me remind you of a very famous poem. Several years ago, Robert Fulghum wrote these words in the Kansas City Times. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's called All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. He went on to list some important life lessons from those early days, such as the following. Clean up your own mess. Put things back where you found them. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Don't hit people. Don't take things that aren't yours. Share. Play fair. And finally, when you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Not bad. Perhaps the wisdom our culture needs today isn't found up in the ivory tower. Perhaps it's found over in the sandbox. And so this morning, I'd like to invite us back to kindergarten to relearn some of those lessons that we may have missed or may have never learned the first time around. And so today, I brought my backpack and my lunchbox with me because we're going to head back over to kindergarten. You remember your first day of kindergarten? We're going to ship off to school and we're going to learn in our lesson today from Luke chapter 18 some important things about a very strategic subject. For context, you may remember that in Luke chapter 18, the very last verse we looked at last week, was a famous saying of Jesus where he said this. He said, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all of those who humble themselves will be exalted." And so picking up on that theme, the message today is simply entitled Stories About Humility. These are true stories. These are not parables, but nonetheless, they are stories. And there's three parts to our kindergarten lesson for this morning. There's a story there's a lesson from some kids. Then there's a lesson from a very rich man. And then there is a lesson for us all. As we look into this passage, we're going to find a stunning contrast, an unexpected reversal, and a refreshing look on some of the basics. So grab your backpack, grab your lunch pail, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we do give you thanks for inspiring this text and preserving it for us today. And as we look at it, we pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand. Take away any stumbling block in our path that would prevent us from obeying your word today. Help us to receive it as it truly is, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson number one is a lesson from some kids. We'll pick it up with verse 15. If you're ready, say amen. Verse 15 says this, "Now they were bringing even infants to him," that is Jesus, "that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Now, so far in the Gospel of Luke, there have been many adults that have come to Jesus for a variety of reasons. Adults have come with some sick or dying relatives. Adults have come who are demon-possessed. And adults have come for healing for a variety of different and terrible diseases. What's unique here in the Gospel of Luke is that there are little children, even infants, who are being brought to Jesus here. And evidently, they were making some kind of a commotion. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, just a little historical background. Children back then were not seen yet as valuable parts of society. In fact, children were seen right about next to tax collectors in terms of people of whom important dignitaries would want to concern themselves. One commentator said this, quote, "One will search ancient literature in vain for sympathy towards the young comparable to that shown them by Jesus." And so what Jesus does with these kids was quite countercultural. We continue as we look at verses 16 and 17. It says this, "But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" This is one of the Bible's most cherished passages and accounts as the Lord Jesus Christ, busy as he was in his work of the ministry, was not too busy for these children to take the time to be with them and to take the time to bless them. Notice, Jesus not only welcomes them into his presence, but he actually uses these children to teach us, the adults, a lesson. As the disciples and the other adults were standing around, Jesus is saying, I know that you think these children should grow up and be more like you, but the reality is, Jesus says, I think you should be more like them. Children have this simple and dependent faith. Children have no spiritual resume of great accomplishments like the Pharisee that we met last Sunday. The kingdom of God is for those, rather, who approach God with a childlike kind of faith and a spirit of humility. The kingdom of God is for those who know how to receive, and children know how to receive. Children enter the world totally helpless, totally dependent. Children represent trust. Children represent simplicity. And Jesus says, friends, to enter my kingdom, you adults need to set aside your spirit of self-sufficiency and set aside your pride and embrace a posture that is more open and trusting and teachable and consciously reliant on God as his children. So in terms of application in this first section, what we learn here as parents is that we are encouraged to bring our children to Jesus. Some parents have the mistaken notion that they're going to allow their children to find their own spiritual way. That is not what the scripture teaches us to do. Let me encourage you, especially fathers here on Father's Day, to bring your children to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus by praying for Jesus to bless them. Bring them to Jesus by reading the Bible to them. Bring them to Jesus by enrolling them in our children's programs. Bring them to Jesus by calling them to faith and in an appropriate way by calling them to repentance. But all of us, moms and dads, and all of us here today, bring the children to Jesus. Bring them when they're born to be dedicated, as we saw earlier. Bring them when they grow up and put them in the nursery. Bring them to Awana on Wednesday nights. Bring them to our VBS program this summer. Bring your children to Jesus because Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Jesus died for all our sins and he's coming back again. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Amen. This past week, I was privileged to offer the prayer of blessing at our Little Footprints Learning Center graduation ceremony. It's the cutest thing that we do all year. And it was wonderful to see all of the little children having been brought to our preschool this entire year to learn about Jesus. Our preschool enrollment for next year is open. We would encourage you to share that opportunity with other parents in your life. It is a great program. Check out the website for more details. How do we love children? Recently, I was listening to Katie Faust speak at the Colson Conference in Dallas 2 weeks ago. And she was talking there about children's rights and how defending children's rights is really a return to historic Christianity. She explained that the world of the first century was a world filled with child abuse, child neglect, child slavery, and even child abandonment with children who were discarded and left to die through exposure. But it was the Christians, she reminded us, because of this teaching of Jesus right here, who gave children dignity and protected them in a way that made sociologists even say this, Christianity actually invented childhood. That same child protection attitude, this same disposition toward our most vulnerable neighbors, children, should still characterize Christians today. We know we are called by Jesus to love our neighbors, but how do we love our neighbors who are under the age of 18? Katie Faust said, we do that by defending them, by defending their rights, their fundamental rights. Of course, this is about the right to life, yes. But it's also about how children have rights on this side of the womb as well. Faust teaches that children have a natural right for both their mother and their father to be in their lives. And whenever it is possible, we should advocate for that biblical arrangement by what we say about traditional marriage and by what we say even about reproductive technology. Is anybody else saying this? What politician out there is saying a child has a natural right to both their mother and their father? Does anyone even say that a child should have both a mother and a father these days? The truth is, no one is saying this because saying this constitutes discrimination today. No one is going to say this. Except, of course, the one body which is charged with advocating for the children, the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we ought to say it unabashedly and without fear. Faust actually said this at the close of her talk, quote, defending kids in the realm of marriage and family might be the one thing that can save our nation. If you're interested in more of her work, I would highly recommend starting with her book, Them Before Us. But our first lesson in the first passage for today is that Jesus loves children, and we ought to love children too. And there are lessons that we can learn even from children about humility and dependent faith and childlike trust. And so stick those lessons in your backpack, and let's move on to lesson number two, a lesson from a very rich man. Here we encounter a striking contrast with the next character in our passage. The Gospel of Luke has been setting up several contrasts for us in a row. You may have noticed 2 weeks ago there was a contrast between the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. Last week we had a contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. And here in this passage we have a contrast between the little children and a very rich young man. So look at verse 18. The text goes on to say this, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here we have a man, he's called a ruler, coming to Christ. Matthew tells us that he was young. And at first, this looks like a great witnessing opportunity. I mean, this guy's actually coming up and asking the million-dollar question about eternal life. If this person came up to you, or if this person came up to me, it seems like, at first glance, like this would be a good time to share our faith, a chance of a lifetime. Great, this person is actually approaching me for the gospel. But when he comes to Jesus, I just want you to look at what Jesus does and also look at what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't say to him, oh, thank you for asking. You came to the right place. All you have to do is pray this simple prayer and ask me into your heart. Instead, Jesus gives what you or I might think is a very unusual response as he characteristically answers his question with a question. Verse 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is a bit confusing because when you first read this, it seems like Jesus is saying that he himself is not good, which of course is not true. We know that Jesus is good. Jesus is God. He's perfect. But this man is not calling Jesus good because he actually knew Jesus or believed Jesus was good. This was an example of meaningless flattery. And so what Jesus is doing here, the very first thing, is correcting his misunderstanding of the word good. Jesus says, no, you shouldn't throw around the word good like that. It's not just a meaningless greeting. To be good actually has real qualitative significance, and being good has to do with being without sin. It's a quality which only God has perfectly. And so right here, this is Jesus' first attempt to get this guy to look a little deeper inside of his own heart. But this goes right over his head because of his pride, and I don't think he understands what Jesus is doing. Look at his original question a little closer. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Circle that word do. Notice a major problem embedded inside of his question. His assumption here is that he can do something good to earn eternal life. Do you see that? Right off the bat, this rich young ruler is on the wrong track. So he wants to be assured that his goodness will pay off with eternal wages. So he comes to Jesus, a local rabbi, to make sure he's got it all done, to make sure all of his boxes are checked, and he's not missing anything. And he clearly has somewhat of a works-based mentality. He wants to earn God's favor. He actually is asking a very self-righteous question. He thinks he's good enough to earn eternal life by himself. And with that kind of attitude, there isn't much that Jesus can do because this man doesn't see his need for a savior. And since that's what Jesus is, since Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, if you don't think you need a savior, then you're not going to have much use for Jesus, who is a savior. And so watch for Jesus' response here as he switches gears in verse 20. Jesus says this, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Here Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments. Now at this point, you might be confused and you might be thinking, what I'm thinking, what on earth is Jesus doing here? Didn't this guy ask about how to obtain eternal life? So doesn't Jesus know that nobody's saved by keeping the commandments? Isn't Jesus aware that none of us can keep the law, that no one is righteous, no, not one? Doesn't Jesus know the gospel? Hasn't Jesus read the book of Romans? Has Jesus ever read Luther's commentary on Galatians? Why does Jesus give him the law? The reason is very important. It's because Jesus is using a principle that prepares the heart for grace. And it's a principle that many people have forgotten today, but it's an important key that will change the way you might share the gospel as well. The reason Jesus gives him 5 of the 10 commandments was to show him a mirror. And this is what the law was designed to do. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, the hard truth is, the mirror says, nobody. We're all sinners. We all fall short. So that's what the law was there for. Psalm 19 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is the whole purpose of the law. It's very important that people understand their need before you offer them the solution. Otherwise, the good news doesn't make much sense. Let me try to give you an illustration to see if this will become clear. Let's say if I came up to you this morning and I said, hey, good morning. I got some great news for you. Somebody just paid your speeding fine on your behalf for $1,000. And you're like, well, Dave, what are you talking about? I don't have a speeding fine. That's not true. This isn't good news for me because I'm not guilty. I have no idea what you're referring to. In fact, me telling you that somebody paid your fine might even feel offensive to you, implying that you broke some law that you're not even aware of. And maybe you'd be a little taken aback by this good news. But what if I switched gears and changed my introduction a little differently? And I said, hey, can I share something with you? Today, on your way to church, you were traveling down I-78, and there were some hidden cameras along the way, and the law clocked you going 95 miles per hour in a 60-mile-per-hour zone. And before you went through that area, there were 5 clear signs pointing out this law to you. And what's worse is that you were right in the middle of a construction zone, and so unfortunately for you, all the fines were doubled in that area. The law clearly demands that you must be punished, and it will be a $1,000 fine. You need to pay that immediately. Now how are you doing? Now you're feeling a little bit more anxious, and you might understand your need. And how about at that point I say, okay, well, I have some good news for you. Another brother in Christ passed you along the way when the cop pulled you over, cares deeply about you, and offered to pay your $1,000 fine on your behalf. Now you're starting to feel a little bit more grateful, right? Now what changed? Not much has changed. You still broke the same law. You still had the same exact penalty. You're still just as guilty as you were before. The only difference now is now you're aware of the fact that you're guilty. And this is the purpose of the law. So do you see how telling someone precisely how they've fallen short might help them appreciate the good news of the gospel first? But if you just approach someone who doesn't know any of this and say, hey, Jesus died for your sins, well, that message might sound like foolishness to them. But what if you first take the time to open up God's perfect law and show them the mirror and show them how they and you have personally transgressed that law? Perhaps that conversation might go a little differently. So is that how you share the good news? Many people don't. Many people share the good news today as if it's a message of life enhancement. Oh, believe in Jesus and you'll have happiness and peace and joy. And all of that's true. But sometimes people say even Jesus promises you things that he never promised, like health and prosperity. Well, those things aren't necessarily true, and they're certainly not the reasons to give people to draw them to Christ. And you might say, well, what's the harm? They're coming, at least. They're coming. But how long are they going to stay once they find out some of that stuff wasn't true? How long until they're disillusioned by that? The reason you can't give people the wrong reasons to come to Christ is they're going to respond with the wrong motives, and they'll lack a spirit of true repentance, and that's what God requires of us. So instead of promising people a false gospel of life enhancement, promise them the true gospel, which isn't about happiness, it's about righteousness. And that is our primary need. So So that's a simple strategy that I think you'll see Jesus uses throughout his ministry. And it's this: when there's a proud person, he gives them the law. When there's a humble person, he gives them grace. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And I think that's a good strategy for us to employ as well. Pretty simple, pretty basic, but like we said, all we needed to know, we learned in kindergarten. So that's the lesson that we're learning right here. Now, if you're a father here today, one of the greatest gifts you could give your children is a clear presentation of the true gospel. So Jesus gives him the law, and what is this man's response to the law? Take a look at verse 21. It says this, and he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now just think about that sentence. That's pretty amazing. This guy says, "Oh yeah, I kept all of that. The Ten Commandments, is that all you got? Never lied? You never stole anything? You always honored your parents in everything? Yep, I've kept it all." Now let's just be honest. Is this true? Of course it's not true. This guy is so deluded. He is very self-righteous. He doesn't have an awareness. Notice his emphasis on his own works. "I have kept," implying this man has actually kept the whole law. Now, to you and me, as incredible as this sounds, I found that this response is really, really common today. You ask someone if they think that they're going to heaven, and they say, "Yeah," and you say, "Why?" And they say, "Because I'm a pretty good person." What happens is people compare themselves to others, and they think, "Well, I never killed anybody, so what I've done compared to a heinous criminal isn't so bad, so I'm off the hook." But the Bible doesn't answer the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" with the answer, "Just don't be like Hitler." That's not the Bible's answer to that question. The Bible teaches that God does not judge us by comparing us to the worst criminal ever. The Bible teaches that God judges us by his own perfect standard. And by his own perfect standard, we all fall short. But what this man doesn't understand is that he's fallen short because of his pride, and he's blind to it. So rather than saying, "All these I have kept," what he should have said is the same thing the guy said last week. Remember what he said? "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "I've kept it all." So verse 22 continues. It says this: "When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack.'" Now I want you to notice that word "lack," because this is a very rich man. And because of his wealth, from his perspective, he did not think he lacked anything. His money kept him from lack. It brought him anything he wanted: respect, power, material possessions, pleasure. But Jesus says, "I know you don't see it right now, but there is something your money cannot buy. There is something that you lack." And Jesus continues by saying this: "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The command, "come, follow me," is a repeated invitation in the Gospel of Luke to true discipleship. Now, some people misunderstand the teaching of Jesus here as a universal call to poverty, or even a proof text for economic systems like communism. Those interpretations cannot be valid. As you look at the whole counsel of God, you'll see even Zacchaeus in the next chapter, chapter 19, sells only half of his possessions, and Jesus clearly says salvation has come to his house. So what is going on here? What's happening here is Jesus is offering him a challenge that would reveal the condition of his heart. He was identifying the one area in this man's life where he was refusing to let God be God. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The line that the Bible draws is not between the rich and the poor. The line that the Bible draws is between the generous and the greedy. Or to put it another way, the issue is not that this man had wealth. It's that his wealth had him. The issue is not that this man had wealth. It's that his wealth had him. The ruler was like the rich plantation owner that John Wesley encountered many years ago. John Wesley toured this man's vast estate. He spent hours on horseback, seeing only a fraction of this man's acreage. Later that night, when the two men sat down for dinner, and the plantation owner asked him, "Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" Wesley answered, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." Jesus knew that this man had violated the first commandment, that this man had an idol, and that idol was his wealth. His wealth became the most important thing in his life. It's what he trusted in for all of his happiness, all of his security, and all of his satisfaction. His wealth was his reason for living. Tim Keller defines idols this way: an idol is anything in our lives that becomes more important than God. So asking this rich young ruler to sell everything and distribute it to the poor is how Jesus gets to the root of the idol in this man's heart to show him his sin of idolatry. This rich young man was so attached to his wealth and all it brought to him in his life, his prestige and his comfort and his pleasure, that he just couldn't even imagine giving it up. And that's why the text says this in verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This short verse is told with tragic brevity. It says he became very sad. You could translate that as very grieved. It's one of the saddest verses in the whole Gospel of Luke. Just think of it. This man has the Son of God standing in front of him, the true treasure, the pearl of great price, right in front of his eyes. He has the treasure offered him to know the God of the universe. And for earthly riches, he trades it away. He wants the good life more than he wants eternal life. What a terrible trade. What a foolish trade. It isn't necessarily the wealth, it's what the wealth represents. His security and his power, his prestige, even his friendships or his happiness. But it's something many people fall for. They think that their money can buy happiness. But that's a deception. David Myers, in his book, The Pursuit of Happiness, did some research and found out that statistically, between 1957 and 1990, the per capita income of Americans had doubled in real money. But the number of Americans in this study who reported being very happy remained completely unchanged. Money does not buy happiness. Do we really believe that? I learned a new slang word this week. It's called primnesia. Primnesia is when you see something you want on Amazon Prime so much, and you order it, and you do it with such a spirit of quickness and impulsivity that by the time the box comes, you forgot what you had ordered, and you have no idea what's coming to you until you open the box and remember. That's primnesia. Is that you? When you scroll through Amazon and the rhythm thing, what's that thing called? The algorithm shows you what you want. Do you have to put it in your cart and order it? Like, because you think that this is going to bring you happiness and you forgot what you ordered 5 minutes later? Is this you? Do we believe that happiness isn't found in our stuff? True happiness, the scripture says, is based on a restored relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ. To be at peace with God. And this is a gift that is open to everyone, even the poor. Jesus is the true treasure. But sadly, this rich young man does not want the true treasure. Jesus gives him an invitation to humble himself and to become like a child and to empty out his backpack and come and follow him. But he refuses, and he walks away. Verse 24. It says, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is an example of a hyperbole. In their day, the camel was one of the largest animals in Israel, and the eye of a needle was the smallest hole imaginable to them. Jesus had told us earlier in Luke chapter 13 that the door was narrow. And here in chapter 18, it gets a lot more narrow. But the point of this hyperbole is to draw out how difficult it is for the rich to release their grip on their money. Now, why is that so difficult? The reason it's so difficult is because of an inability to trust God and to become humble and to maintain a self-focus, and then we become greedy. like the monkey whose hand is caught in the trap because he will not let go of the coconut, there's some things that people won't let go of. There are many reasons why people reject God, and here Jesus is simply pointing out one of those categories. It's those who love the things of this world too much. Those who are wealthy develop an appetite for self-gratification that deadens their willingness for self-sacrifice. But self-sacrifice and self-denial is the nature of life in the kingdom and following Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Do you rely on yourself and your money and your possessions for your sense of happiness? Or do you rely on your Savior and God? Now, maybe for you it's not money, but what is it for you? What is that area in your life where you clutch it so tightly and you say, God, this is mine, you can't have it? What is that thing that you cling to and you won't leave behind? If there's anything that takes first place in our hearts above God, we must let it go in order to be set free. Now, for those that were gathered around Jesus listening to this hard teaching, this seemed impossible. The listeners had assumed in those days that the wealthy would be the first in line to receive God's blessings. Verse 26 continues, those who heard it said, then who could be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God is able to change the human heart. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God can make a way where there is no way. Our Almighty God can dismantle someone's trust in their riches and break the spell of wealth's hold on us and have us place our trust solely in Him again. Amen. If you're a Christian, you've probably experienced this on some level. And for God to do this, in my heart, whenever God points to something in my life and says, I want you to give that up, it is always a painful and difficult experience. That's how it feels when God works on our idols. He's refining us and shaping us and pounding out anything that takes first place that's not Him. And sometimes the pounding hurts, but it's always for my good. C.S. Lewis said it this way, all things are possible, it's true, but picture how the camel feels, squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. Whenever God gets rid of our idols, it hurts, but it's for our good because God wants what's best for us. Material possessions are not where we should place our trust. Even on our money, we have this reminder on our dollar bill that says, in God we trust. A constant reminder of what we truly trust in and depend upon. There is wisdom. Let's continue to verse 28. It says this, and Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. Peter has been paying attention to this whole interchange. And now he chimes in and says, hey, what over here, what about us? We've made exactly those kind of sacrifices for you. Is this what you mean? Verse 29. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, very important statement, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen. There are times when we may wonder, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Peter says, there's a cost. There's a cost for us today. You may face scrutiny that others don't face because of your commitment to the Lord. You might even have a separation in your family because of your commitment to Christ. Or maybe you're a student at school and you might become unpopular because of this commitment. Is it worth it? Here, Jesus speaks very forcefully, truly I say to you, and reveals to us both some good news and some bad news. The bad news is that Christians might be forced to leave their earthly relationships and other attachments for the sake of their commitment to the kingdom. They might be rejected by their families and loved ones. That's still true today. For many, their baptism as a Christian was the moment for them when isolation in their family began. And that could be hard. That's hard news. But the good news here that Jesus promises us is that we would receive many times more in terms of families and spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters, much greater than we had ever given up for Him. we would become part of this greater family, the family of God, a family that's not really based on biological kinship, but rather spiritual ties. And that would have a tighter bond than any blood tie in the world. And then on top of it all, Jesus says, in the age to come, eternal life. Notice this passage ends where the rich man's question began, with the topic of eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel. And so the lesson in this second section is this: following Jesus does come with a cost. Jesus must take over as first place in my heart. Is it worth it? Yes. When we follow Jesus, we receive many gifts: freedom from the slavery to sin, fellowship with the people of God, membership in God's family, identifying as God's own children, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is our great hope. We can't lose. Yes, there's a cost, but when we trust Jesus, it's really just trading tin for gold. It's really just trading sand for standing on a rock. It's really just trading the temporary trappings of this world where moth and rust destroy for treasure in heaven. And because of this, statements like the one by missionary Hudson Taylor are true when he said at the end of his life of sacrifice, he said, "I've never made a sacrifice. I've never made a sacrifice." If you're a dad here today, one of the greatest gifts you can give your kids is to live a life of committed sacrifice and discipleship as you follow the Lord and model that for them. My wife's dad, Adam Perotti, has done this for us for some time, and I hit the jackpot when it comes to fathers-in-law. Happy Father's Day, Dad. May all we dads follow this high calling. This is the lesson from the rich young ruler. You ever wonder what happened to this guy? Like, did he ever come around? Did he ever come back? Well, we don't actually know the answer to that, but there are many, many scholars who think that the answer is actually yes. And so at this point, this isn't inspired scripture, but I just want to share with you what many theologians say. There are many people who think that the rich young ruler was none other than John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, the traveling companion of Paul, and the future evangelist. We know that Mark was a wealthy person. His mom's room is where they celebrated the Last Supper, and he stood to inherit a great deal of wealth. And in Mark, there's this scene in Mark 10 where Mark actually tells the same story, the story of the rich young ruler, but Mark adds a detail that's not found in the Gospel of Luke. I know we're studying Luke, but I just want to switch over to Mark for a second so that you can see this detail. Notice it says this about their interchange. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. That personal note suggests that there might be more going on here. Yeah, this rich young ruler loved his money very much, but he also knew deep down there was a Savior who loved him very much more. Now, whether or not John Mark was that rich young ruler or not, we don't know. But we do know this. Church history tells us that John Mark had the impossible happen in his heart, and he gave up his wealth and turned and followed Christ. Church history tells us that Mark went on to become an evangelist, the first bishop of Alexandria, wrote his gospel, and led many, many people away from the worship of idols. In AD 68, when his enemies placed a rope around his neck and dragged him through the streets until he died a martyr's death, John Mark was faithful to Christ. Was it worth it? I think if you would have asked John Mark, he would say absolutely yes. If you could ask Mark, "Hey, do you have any idea how many people are going to read that book you wrote? Do you have any idea how many thousands and thousands of languages your book is going to be translated in and how that's going to be used, not just for decades or centuries, but for millennia to further the kingdom of God?" I bet Mark wouldn't trade that for anything. Yeah, Mark experienced persecution, but he learned to claim the promises of Christ, leaving what he had behind for the kingdom, and receiving in the age to come eternal life. Amen. There's an old hymn that says this: "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in Sid's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. Amen. So we've learned the lesson from the children. We've learned the lesson from the rich young ruler. And now, thirdly, we will have a lesson for us all. The first two stories are stories of incredible humility. But it's this third story that's the greatest example of humility in the Bible and the greatest example of humility that's ever been acted in the history of the world. Take a look at verse 31. It says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the fourth time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has predicted his coming sacrifice, though here it is the most clear and specific. The disciples did not understand what was going on at this time, but they would later. The gospels, however, are not written for the disciples. They are written for you and I. And the question for you and I is, do we understand what this act of humility meant for us? The greatest lesson of humility will be the one being modeled for us by Jesus himself. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the greatest example of humility. This is what humility looks like. This is what love looks like. Amen. The third lesson in our passage that we need to understand is that to the degree that we understand Jesus' humility, it will begin to create humility inside of us as well. Earlier, I posed the question, was it worth it to follow Jesus? For us, here, I want you to see that from Jesus' perspective, we, you and I, were worth it to him. With every step that he takes, continuing on the road to Jerusalem, he is saying, yes, you are worth it. The reason why we can say following Jesus is worth it for us is by first understanding that we were worth it to him. Sounds pretty simple. Sounds pretty basic. But then again, all I needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. The lesson in our passage today is a simple one. Our God is looking for children. Children who will come to God with a spirit of humility and empty out their pack and leave all behind to follow him. Did you know that there are no adults in the kingdom of God? Not one time in the scriptures are we referred to as the adults of God. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. So my encouragement to you as we wrap up this message is just to come to God like a child. What's unique about the kids here in Luke chapter 18 is there appears to be no pressing reason why they were coming to Jesus. There was no formal request. There was no motive. There is no felt need. They're not coming to Jesus for something. They are simply coming to Jesus to be with Jesus because they wanted a relationship with Jesus. If you're a parent or you're a grandparent in the room today, you understand. Don't get me wrong. It's nice to have little kids come to you for something, to read to them, to fix something, or when they come for dessert. But you know what's best of all? It's when they come just to come, just to be with you, just to sit on your lap, just for the relationship. That's the picture of how God wants us to come. Recently, I was talking to Pastor Pendel about his daily devotional time with Jesus. And he said this is exactly what should characterize our time with God. We as adults, we tend not to value the relationship like children do. And that's a mistake. And so the challenge here is this. Do you ever just stop and treasure the relationship with God that you have just for what it is? What could be more important than that? It's everything, isn't it? Sounds pretty simple. Sounds pretty basic. But then again, all I needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. Let me invite the worship team to come forward for one final song. And as they do, can you just imagine a church full of children of God, humble servants of Christ, willing to count the cost and willing to follow him no matter what? Let's be that church. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we are humbled today by the example of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that from his perspective, we were worth it to him. And so we can know that following him is worth it to us. So renew in our hearts that spirit of humility. We want our attitude to be pleasing to you. And so would you find us worshiping you and spending time with you, just valuing our relationship with you, deprioritizing any other idol that has taken your place, and putting you back where you belong, first place in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.